thank you for listening to this sermon from Goodwill Church, located in New York's Hudson Valley. Goodwill Church is on a mission to be a hub of revival in the Northeast and beyond. For more information about our church, please visit goodwillchurch.org. Now, here's the sermon.
If you would, if you have a Bible in front of you or some type of device, I hope it's a Bible, but whatever you have with you is okay. Would you open up to 1 Thessalonians? We're going to go through chapter 2. We're going to go through verses 1 to 8. And even after I read those verses, we're just going to just take a helicopter's view and see what Paul is trying to express to the church. Let me give you a quick recap, because it was about a month and a half when I was here last up at this podium, and we were preaching from chapter 1. So Paul, before he gets to this town, he is in Philippi, and he is in a cold jail cell, and he is sharing the gospel with the guards, the imperial guards. Matter of fact, even when you get to Philippians, I believe it's chapter 4, Paul starts talking about how the guards, right, the guards of Herod's household have even come to a faith. That's the impact that Paul is making. That's one of the big things I want us to get here today about the impact that one life can make. And I want to even share now that some of the things you may hear in today's sermon may feel actually a little condemning. They're not meant to be, I promise. If you have put trust in Christ as the only means of your salvation, trusting in Him and Him alone, you are saved. But to say that we could sit back and do nothing with our lives, that's a warped view and a warped understanding of who God is, because there's something expected from us. There's a lifestyle that God wants us to live. Yes, it is faith in Christ and Him alone. But there is a fruit that is to pour forth from our lives, and we're going to see this in the very life of Paul. So as Paul is in this jail cell, and after he leaves, he's pretty beat up, especially physically. So by the time he gets to, when he leaves Philippi, he goes through two other towns, and his feet land in a place called Thessalonica. The real proper name of the town is Thessalonica, but it's a little hard for me to pronounce, so I renamed the town myself. I took the privilege of doing that, Thessalonica, all right? When Paul gets there, they're looking at him, and he's pretty beat up. I mean, he's got markings on him, I would imagine. He's sharing the gospel with them. He's only there for about 3 weeks. And during these 3 weeks, these three Sabbaths, he is preaching about the good news of Christ. Now, I got to be honest with you. If I'm sitting in this synagogue looking at Paul, beat up as he is, scarred up, and he's there, if I'm sitting with my wife or one of my friends, and he's beat up, I'm looking at him all bruised up, and the first thing I want to do is raise my hand and say, can I ask, like, what happened? Who did your makeup today, right? And if I was to ask that question, if Paul was to say, hey, I had some trouble over in Philippi, well, what kind of trouble did you have? Well, I was sharing the gospel, and they didn't like it, and they beat me up because of it. The next thing I'm asking myself is, what am I getting myself into? To be a Christian is not easy. There takes a real courage and a boldness that's given to us by the Holy Spirit to share the gospel with confidence. This is what we're going to see here in the life of Paul. So as Paul gets thrown out of Thessalonica now after 3 weeks, they boot him out. Not only do they beat him up, but he's staying at a house, a man by the name of Jason. Jason opens up his home for Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Opens up his home for them. Not only do they beat up Paul and his two companions, but now they beat up Jason and they persecute him for opening up the door for Paul and his companions to stay there. So everybody's receiving this type of persecution from this mob. So they throw Paul out of town. This letter's written somewhere around AD 50. And here's how the letter's written. It's written from a town called Corinth, right, where we get 1 and 2 Corinthians. Paul is there after he leaves Thessalonica. But after he leaves Thessalonica, his heart for this church is so beautiful and so caring that he sends back Timothy. He says, Timothy, I want you to go back. I know we shared the gospel with them. I know we got forced to leave. We got more markings on our faces. So I would imagine the next town was asking themselves the same thing when he was preaching the gospel. But Paul sends back Timothy and he says, I want you to go back and I want you to give me a report of what's going on in the church. Timothy may have been asking, yeah, but we were there. They may beat me up. I need you to have the confidence. I need you to be bold. I need you to go back. So Timothy goes back and he gets the report and he's hearing the stories. And he comes back and brings a report back to Paul. He says, Paul, you're not going to believe what's going on in this church. It's phenomenal. They are known all throughout Macedonia and Achaia. Their lives are living in such a way that everybody's hearing about the gospel. There's something extremely different about these people. It's amazing to watch what's going on. But Paul needs to respond. When you go through this letter, you start to understand by the way that he's writing and the language that he's using that he's arguing against the accusations that are made against him. Because as soon as they threw Paul out, their next accusation or their theory, their false accusations given to the church are, hey, Paul left you, didn't he? He don't care about you. He left. He's just like all those other false teachers. He's realized that he can't get anything out of you, and he doesn't care. Yeah, he came and told you about the Jesus, but it's the wrong Jesus. That's not the right thing about Jesus, because if it was, why would he be going through this persecution? Why would he be getting kicked out from town to town? If he was right, wouldn't God protect him of all that scarring on his face? You've seen his eyes. His lips were all bubbled up. He had black and blues all over him. If God really loved him, that wouldn't happen to him, would it? So now these false teachers are giving this church this argument that Paul is no good, and now he's left because he doesn't even care about them. That's not the only reason to read and go through this letter to see the arguments that Paul is making, because what I believe is that when you see this letter, when you read through this letter, I think there is no other letter that he's written that really, really gives us a pictorial view of his heart pouring out for these believers and the way that he lived amongst them and the example that we are to follow in, to say the least. There's something extremely profound. There is something for all of us to learn on the way that we ought to live. Again, I'm going to remind us several times through the passage. If you trust in Christ, that is your means of salvation. But there is something that God wants from us, and there's a fruit that needs to come forth from us that God wants from us. If it's going to be measured in each and every one of us differently. Never compare yourself to somebody else. Well, that's all you're doing, or man, I can never measure up to what you're doing. It's for you and God, for him to enlighten you as to what he wants from your life. And everybody's going to be different. So again, I'm going to read through 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to see what God has in store for us today. Amen? If you have an ESV Bible in front of you, it should say Paul's ministry to the Thessalonians. Verse 1. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity, or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Verse 6, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you became very dear to us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Almighty God, thank you for these words. Lord, they were written 2,000 years ago. And these words not only give us the heart of Paul, they give us the heart of you. They give us the heart of Jesus, what it means to be and think and act like a Christian. Faith, first and foremost, but with a service that comes to reflect your glory and to share the love with others is something to be said. So, Father, in this little bit of time that we have here today, I pray that we would be encouraged enlightened. And as always, I would ask if you would please forgive the one who preaches. He's a sinner in need of just as much grace as anybody else here in this house of worship or anywhere else around the world. My prayer is that we would hear the soft sound of sandaled feet. We would hear Jesus and Him only. And all of God's people said, Amen. When you think of the word boldness or courage, think about it in your mind. Boldness or courage, what's maybe the first thing that you think of? Maybe it's, we're here in a church, maybe the first thing you think of is Jesus. Maybe the first thing you think of is Jesus when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane when He was first arrested. Maybe you think about Jesus and the courage it took for Him to walk and lay His own life down on that cross. Maybe you look at some of the other apostles and what they did and the martyrdom that they experienced, and rightfully so. And when we think about Jesus, there really is no greater sacrifice. There is no level of boldness or courage that ever was or ever would be displayed other than through His life. And I know that we're not Jesus, and we could never live up to what He did. And when He came in the form of flesh, He was God in the flesh. We could never live up to that. But I think there is, in today's text, a way in which we can live when we look at the life of Paul and what he's done. I want to share with you an illustration before we get to the Apostle Paul. I had shared this illustration, I think it was a couple of years ago. If you remember, that means God wants you to hear it again. And if not, I think and I pray and hope that it blesses you in one way or another. The title of this illustration was, Will Your Family Be Willing to Dig Its Own Grave? The year is 1975. We're in Cambodia. And there is a civil war going on. And there is a group of people called the Khmer Rouge, if I'm pronouncing that correctly. And these soldiers came in and they kind of did something good. They broke up the civil war. They stopped it, which was kind of a good thing. Cambodia was waiting for that for a long time. But the problem was that these people were so twisted in their minds. And they were so dead against anybody who thought in opposition to what they thought, especially Christians. If you're a Christian, they were on the manhunt for you to destroy you, kill you, for you to never come back, never even take another breath again. In this village, we have a man by the name of Ham. And he's a devout man of God. And he has not only taught his family the scriptures, he has taught churches in his community about the ways of life that reflect the goodness of God and how we ought to live and to show love and kindness towards other people. And yet Ham knew that it was only a matter of time before these soldiers were going to come and get him. He knew that it was just moments because the time had gotten close because they had killed off just about everybody else. So on one night, the Holy Spirit drums up in Ham to take his family outside to sit out all night on the dewy grass underneath the friendly trees looking at the stars, where they would pray for one another, because their motto was, we are going to die with dignity. We are going to die without complaint, and we are not going to cave in to their wants and their desires. We're going to live, and that was his dream, that we would die with dignity for Jesus Christ. Now, again, that doesn't mean that we just lie down, right, in every situation in life, but this is what God called this family to do in this moment. So during that night, they were praying for one another that they would stand firm and be strong. The next morning, the soldiers came in and they took Ham and his family from their so-called Gethsemane and now have taken them to the execution field where they're going to be killed. But the soldiers are lazy and they hand off shovels and tell Ham and his family to dig their own grave. So Ham and his family, and they dig their own grave, big enough for all the bodies. Then the Khmer Rouge, these soldiers, make Ham and his family sit in a circle around the pit. They're kneeling down so they can just fire off the rounds and kill them into the pit. It's in that moment that Ham's youngest son leaps up and he runs into the woods. The soldiers get up with their guns to go after him, and Ham, with authority, says, stop. Do not go after my boy. Let me call him back. With amazement to everybody that was there, the soldiers gave into that request. And Ham began to plead and call upon his son. My boy, come back. Are you going to just stay out in the fields, in the woods for another day or two, or maybe even a week, and live like a refugee, just waiting to be killed, spending another night or two or a week alone? Come back to be with us and die with dignity, where just in a few moments we'll be with God in His glory. We will be with Jesus forever and ever. It's only going to last a moment, my beloved son. A few minutes later, you've seen the brush moving, and out comes this boy, weeping and crying, sobbing, petrified as to what was going to happen. He kneels down next to his papa. Ham looks at the soldiers and says, "Now we're ready to die as a family." He says, "I ask for one more request." He says, "Can I just take a few moments now and pray as you all get ready to take our lives?" The soldier says, "Go ahead." Not does Ham begin to even pray for his family. In these loud cries, Ham is crying out, "Lord God, please, if any of these soldiers are without Christ, if anybody in this village is without Christ, may they see something from our lives. Would they turn? Would they repent? Would they believe? Would they turn to you, and would you give them salvation?" And then it was boom, 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 boom. One by one, they were shot and thrown into the pit. Now we may ask ourselves, can we ever get to a place like that in our walk with God where we would act in a similar fashion? Because let's be honest, I look at that story and I'm like, I think I would have ran. I wouldn't have came back to my father's voice. I would have bolted. I would have ran all the way to China. I don't know what I would have done in that moment. But how does one really get to a place where we could do that? How do we live our lives with confidence where we become bold enough to share the gospel with somebody outside these church walls? I think that's what you're seeing in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians right here in this chapter. Verse 1, he says, everything we didn't do in vain. Paul's saying, and just the way Ham and his family died, because I believe that story, as amongst other stories, will be used in so many ways to encourage people like us and the church all the way up until the time that Jesus Christ comes back. Things that we do either hold eternal value for God or eternal value for Satan himself. And the things that Paul was explaining that he was doing, he was saying, I did not do them in vain. Now, when you read through the verses here, it almost looks like, Paul, you said that, but then you go on to tell everybody, hey, I didn't do this for greed. I didn't do this for this. I didn't do this to please you. I want to please God. It almost looks as if he's looking for self-gain, but he's not. What Paul was saying here in verse 1, because even later on down in a few verses, Paul says, not only did we share the gospel with you, but we shared our very lives with you. Paul's premise was that in the great hopes that when he came to share the gospel and people seen him all beat up, that people would follow suit. Paul's saying, listen, I'm not going to just share with you the gospel. I'm just not going to tell you what it says. I'm going to live my life with you. And what do we get from that? Now, I'm thinking a couple of different things. One is, when you look at Paul's life, that lifestyle just didn't come overnight. Because you got to remember, after Paul was blinded, brought over to Straight Street, where he's then being able to see, for 3 years, he then goes to Asia and learns from the Spirit of God himself. And then after everybody finds out that he gave his life over to Christ, I don't believe for a minute that everybody welcomed him with open arms. I don't. I think they didn't trust him. Because look at what he was doing before that. He was persecuting the church. He was killing Christians. There's no way I'm believing him. There's no way. Because I'm thinking, if I'm with my wife, Renee, did you hear, Renee, that Paul became a Christian? Paul who? Paul. The guy that was killing some of our family members. He became a Christian? No way. Those people weren't believing that for a minute at that time. So for those few years, Paul is running somewhat by himself in the power of God. Amen for that. With the presence of the Holy Spirit. But he didn't have much camaraderie between other family members of the church for the first couple of years. So it was step by step by step. And I think as Paul is living life with this Christian church in Thessalonia, he's doing something of the same thing. He's coming there and he's saying, listen, I'm not going to just share the gospel. I'm going to live it with you. I'm going to cry with you. I'm going to laugh with you. I'm going to mourn with you. When you go through trials and tribulations, we want to go through them with you. And this is the area where I say it's really important. If we do not do that, even beginning for those that are inside the church, how will we ever do that for those outside the church? I am not saying that when we go and share the gospel, maybe for some of you, maybe right now you have the courage just to hand out tracts. That's great. Don't stop doing that. As a matter of fact, I think when Renee and I first became Christians, we were like right around 1991, I think we went with somebody to hand out tracts, and I was watching this guy and his wife hand out tracts, and I'm like, I took one, and I think I flung it like a frisbee. And I think I hit somebody in the back of the head, and I just turned around. Or I drop one on the floor, see somebody coming, I'm like, oh, dude, I think you dropped something. I think that was yours out of your pocket. That's where I was. I was afraid to share the gospel. And maybe that's where you're at too right now. It's okay. God is not mad at you. But there is a confidence and a boldness that God wants from you to go and share not just reading the gospel, but sharing your life with other people. I think, again, I really can't help but to think that that's what an unbelieving world is desiring most. What they are desiring is to see a church like us really live out our faith. When Timothy came back and gave that report, Paul, you're not going to believe it, this church, they're known all throughout Macedonia and Achaia. They're known out throughout all the regions. These people were living out their lives in such a way that it was thumping through the town. People heard of them. They seen what was going on, and the church saw Paul and Paul being persecuted, and that was an encouragement. Why? How was Paul able to get to that place? How was Ham able to get to a place in his mind where him and his family can die with dignity like that? And I think it's the union with Christ, first and foremost. Paul saw Jesus living out the greatest example here in the flesh. Everything that Jesus did, he was about his Father. Jesus was always praying to his Father. He'd get up early in the morning. For those of you who like to get up late, take this. Jesus got up early. He gets up early and he goes and prays. Everything Jesus did was about his Father. And everything that God was doing was about his Son. One of the things that comes to my mind right now is when Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, I believe it was up Mount Hermon, where we would see Jesus in his transfigured state. And these men would see this. They seen Jesus shining brighter than anything, and Moses and Elijah there. First thing I would have thought about climbing, first of all, Mount Haran was always had snow on it. If I was walking up with Jesus, I would have been complaining that we're only wearing sandals to begin with, walking in snow. That would have been my first complaint. That's who we are. We're complainers. And then I would have said, Jesus, we came up with just these little cloaks. How about some fur? But Jesus brings him up on top of the mountain, and here's what God the Father says. When those three men are able to see Jesus in this different state, God the Father says, this is my beloved boy. Oh, and how much I love him. And you better listen to him. That was the command that we got. So Paul took that. And he followed the example of Jesus Christ. Jesus had a union with his Father. Paul now has a union with God through Jesus Christ. He's teaching the church now to have union with Christ. Therefore, they have union together. Therefore, they have union with God. Therefore, that's what brings salvation. For us, how do we as a church begin to move forward and take some different risks for God? And I believe for everybody, it's going to be different. But when you read through this text, you see a man who's living his life with the church. I when you think about how you can get, when we're thinking about how we could possibly get to A, from A to Z, even when you look at the life of Job, right? Most of you know that story. I don't think I would have made it. No, I wouldn't have made it. And I know somebody's going to say, but Pastor Ken, God would have given you a spirit to do that. I know. I get that, I promise. But when you look at that and how does one really get through that? And I think you get there through baby steps. We are called to not only evangelize, we're also called to disciple. There's a difference. When we share the gospel with somebody, and even again, if you're at the stage of where you're just handing out a tract, that's okay. But when you share a tract or you share the gospel with somebody, it's now then when you're sharing with them, you're going to share a piece of your life with them. And now you can't do this to everybody. Again, being mindful of who God is putting in your life. It could be somebody, a family member. It could be somebody from your job. It could be somebody here in this church. I am not going to just automatically believe 1 John chapter 2 gives testimony that I'm not even to believe, nor should you, that everybody who is in the church is even in a saved state yet. You're here. That's a beautiful thing. But when we even share the gospel, it's with the great hopes that we're going to share our life with them as well. So we're going to share the gospel with someone. When we share it with someone, we're going to help them understand what it means to be a disciple of Christ. We're going to help them share the gospel with somebody. And we're helping them, and then we're helping them teach them how to be a disciple to the second and third generation. So the question here this morning is you have to ask yourself, what risks are God asking you to take right now? What's the next step of boldness? Again, let me reiterate. If you have put trust in Jesus Christ, you are saved. And all those sins that you've done and the sins that you still continue to do, God is not mad at you. That should put a smile on every one of our faces this morning. He's not mad at us. What are you thinking? Yeah, but you don't know what I'm doing. No, I don't, but God does. And God says, I am not mad at you. When I look at you with eyes of righteousness. You're covered by the blood of my Son. I love you. When we read through Hebrews chapter 12, we read about God's discipline. Discipline is always meant for restoration, to bring us back, because all one way or another, every one of us become a prodigal through our lives. If you're like me, you become a prodigal maybe 200 or 300 times 10,000. But when we come back, God is always there ready to receive because we are His. And it's not about your productivity. It's not about your righteousness because we don't have any. It's about faith in Christ. And that faith in Christ becomes righteous in God's eyes because God is about His Son. The Son is about the Father. And we were created to be a gift from God the Father to God the Son. Therefore, God is not mad at us. So God's discipline is resource. But you have to ask yourselves, what's stopping you from taking the next step and being bold? I'm going to share, I want to say something again. It's not condemnation, I promise. It's a question I have to ask myself. Right? I have to be mindful of this all the time. When was the last time that you led someone? Let me just say, when was the last time you shared the gospel with someone? And I know it's scary. I know it is. But we have to remember that God did not give us the spirit of fear, but He gave us a power, love, and a sound mind. When was the last time that if you did share the gospel with somebody, when was and how did you live your life with them to help disciple them? Because there is a difference. You know, I think that Dave and Mary Harrop are pastors and his wife from our first church, Craigville Bible Church. I think they were the epitome of what it meant to be a disciple. They took me and Renee in, and week after week, they shared with us and taught us what it meant, the pastor and his wife. And you know what? Like, I know that this is a big church sometimes, and it's not easy for us pastors to do that with each and every one of you. But I promise that if you get in touch with me and us, we'll do the best that we can. We want to teach you. We want you to know that. We want you to go and share that with someone else. You know, I love, again, I think Perry Songer hit the nail on the head several weeks ago when we were up in membership class. Perry was telling everybody, and even at his own birthday party that he threw for himself last week, I love that. He said, he's sitting back there, he said, we're a family. That's what we are. And the more we realize and we get to know about the family, the more we may realize that sometimes there are things that maybe we don't like about each other or things that we disagree with. And that you know what that means? That means we don't run. We don't leave. That's what Paul was doing with the church at Thessalonica, as well as every other church. He refused to leave them. He was getting beaten up. He was being persecuted. And he was saying, listen, I know what's happening. You, Paul knew the persecution from two angles. The first angle was that he knew what the Thessalonians were going through because he was doing that at one time. And then he knew what they were going through because he now is being persecuted by those people who are persecuting that church. So he was once the persecuting, and now he's the persecuted. And his heart is bleeding for this church, saying, I'm going to do whatever I can to live with you and go through this process. We, too, have to do that for one another in this church. If we can't do it here, we are never going to do it outside these walls. It's just not going to happen. We cannot be closet Christians. We cannot just say, yeah, I know, but it's just my faith, and that's all I have to do. I beg to differ. If you really believe that, then I think you have a warped understanding of who God is. Again, your faith in Christ, you are saved. But there should be a desire for us to do the things that we can to express the love. Paul was getting his body beat to a pulp in order to illustrate this in 3D, real life form. Again, we have to ask ourselves, what sacrifices are we making for those in whom God has put in our way? I don't even know where I'm at over here. It doesn't even matter. What can we do differently today? I mean this. I know that we preach this in one way or another. Again, I love what Perry said. We're a family, and you know what? We may see differences, but we're in this together, and God has called us to be a family for right now. We're here. If God commissions you to go to a different church, Pastor John will convince you that you're wrong, but I'm only kidding. If God convinces you to go to a different church later on, but for right now, you're here. So what can we do together? What can we do? Please don't make Sundays, especially when you become a member of the church, don't just become a member and then just dribble the ball outside. I mean, you're here, be a part of the church. Service, right? How can you help and be a difference to those who are coming into the doors for the very first time? Because there are people in here, sitting in this room right now, that are just dying for you to reach out to them and say, hey, listen, would you be willing? Would you like to go get a cup of coffee? They really are. And yet, for whatever reason, they're either too proud to ask, or they don't want to embarrass themselves, or they're like, oh gosh, if you take me out for coffee, am I going to have to tell you my entire life? And then for the person for you who's asking, there's the other sacrifice. Oh, who's going to pay for the coffee? Where am I taking them? Are they going to expect this every time? Is the gas station coffee going to be okay? Or are they going to want the $9 per ounce at Starbucks? I think in this letter, and I'm going to land this plane with an illustration. I think, and again, I just wanted to give us a bird's eye view, really, of this text. Look at what Paul says in the text. He says, listen, I came to you, and the things that we did, they were not in vain. We didn't come to get money from you. We didn't come to please you. We came to please God. That should be the most liberating thing in the entire planet, that I don't have to please you. And you don't have to please me. The one that we have to please is God. That's the most important thing, right? We want to bless his heart, right? Blessing his heart is first and foremost putting faith in his son and listening to him. And that's when Jesus says, if you really want to be my disciple, you got to pick up that heavy cross and you got to follow me. And for some of you, it's going to be really thorny and splintery. And for others, it's going to be as smooth as glass for right now because that's where you are. And it's for you not to look at somebody else again and say, that's all you got going on in your life, really? And you're complaining? No, shut up. Really. Whatever storm they're going through, they're going through. And the storm that you're going through, maybe you feel like you're in a bathtub with no oars. Or you may be out in the ocean in a little rowboat. Wherever God has you, he has you. Do what you can to uplift your brother or sister in the church. Walk with them. If you know they're going through a trial or a hardship, if you know it, then go and help them. Don't turn the blind eye. Help them. If we can't help each other in here, it ain't ever going to happen out there. I'm telling you. Don't fool yourself, because it's not. And I don't want you leaving here, you know, feeling encouraged on that end, thinking that we're not going to have to help or enlighten each other in here and do what we can for here and think it's going to happen out there. It's not going to happen. It's not. And here it is. Pastor John talked about it last week, I think, when you even think about what's going to be happening at Thanksgiving and Christmas, right? It's amazing what happens at these dinner tables when we're believers, but yet we always manage to have unbelievers and unbelieving family at our tables where they're always complaining and questioning us about, how's that Jesus treating you after they've polished 7 or 8 drinks? And then you have to argue with them. And then I'm saying to myself, how does this work? Shouldn't I be just sitting at the table with believers? Shouldn't it be comfortable? I think there are times for that, but I think there are probably more times for us to sit with people who don't know about Jesus yet because we're to be the aroma for them. And that's what Paul was doing. I think a beautiful philosophy of ministry here in this letter is you watch his heart for this church, and he's willing to walk through the storms of life with them. And Paul, as well as Ham, and most importantly, we follow the example of Jesus Christ. But when we think about those who have gone before us, and there is example after example after example, who are people who have gone through trials and tribulations and stood firm in their faith. You go all the way back to the time of, I'm just thinking of Moses and Joshua and the things that they went through, right? God taking them out of their comfort of leaving Egypt. Remember in the text, they even talk about, no, bring us back to where we had all the leeks and onions. We felt more comfortable over there. God says, no, but that's not the best thing for you. And through all those trials and tribulations through the wilderness, they would stand strong. I think about King David to Jeremiah. Jeremiah preaching for 50 years. 50 years in the book of Jeremiah. And I think there's one conversion. That's somebody who puts belief in God. And then you look at stories like the woman at the well. And how she went out during the day because she was that promiscuous woman. She wanted to be around anybody else. And yet Jesus talks to her. Right? Jesus' boldness to talk. And this woman then what? She goes back to her hometown. Let me tell you everything about a man who told me everything I've ever done. You think for a minute that she was welcomed within those first few days? The story really doesn't tell us that. When you read through the text, you see that when Jesus came back into town, everybody flocked to Jesus because of her testimony. But if you think that she was accepted overnight, no way. When she came in, they knew who she was. They're like, listen, woman, shut up. You have no idea what you're talking about. We know the lifestyle you live. There's no way we're believing you. Let God be God. Let him do the work inside the other individual. You take the courage and the boldness to share the gospel and be willing to live with somebody else in a way where you're sharing and teaching them how to be a disciple. Let God be the one to change their minds. You cannot do it. Let God do that. That's another liberating thing that we have. You cannot change anybody's mind. Only God can. Let him be God. You do what you're called to do. And what you're called to do is put faith and trust in Jesus Christ, to pick up your cross, follow him, go where he leads you, and maybe God will give you the permission to pull out some of those splinters to take the pain away. Maybe he won't. I don't know. But the promise is that he will never leave you and me, and he will never forsake me and you. I want to leave you with this illustration. It's going to take us into communion. It's a little lengthy, but it just take a minute or less to read it. I think it's something pretty profound, to say the least. Hugh Hewitt wrote a book. It's called The Embarrassed Believer. I repeat, it's titled The Embarrassed Believer. As I'm reading through this, I'm asking you to think about your life. I'm not asking you to be embarrassed about your life. I'm asking you, first and foremost, right? Scripture is teaching us to have joy knowing that we're saved, and joy knowing that God is not mad at you in spite of all the things that you and I have done wrong. He is not mad at you. He loves you. He saved you for a purpose. He created you to be a gift for His Son. As He has given the gift to His Son, the wrapping paper is the blood of Jesus Christ wrapped around us. He is not mad at me and you. But I think there's something for us to think about. So before the men come forward, not yet, gentlemen, wait 1 minute, please. From Hugh Hewitt. The embarrassed believer contends that most Christians are embarrassed believers. They do not talk about their faith or church. They don't have Bibles on the corner of their desks. They never engage others in spiritual conversations. And the result has been the dramatic increase of pornography and violence over the last 5 decades. The values of the world today pale in comparison to the values of mid-last century, he writes, from Paul's imprisonment and martyrdom to this year's murders of Christians around the globe, there is an ennobling and inspiring thread of courage uniting saint after saint. It is an inheritance of every believer, and it is to this that we are called, Paul writes, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. And Jesus said, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when He comes in His Father's glory with the holy angels. End quote. Hugh Hewitt writes, too many of us are embarrassed, silent, secret agents for God. Yet we are called to be bold witnesses of Jesus Christ. He closes with these words, Christians in America trying to save the lost, comfort the suffering, cure the ill, clothe the naked and bring joy to the despairing will not make a significant and lasting impact unless they do so openly and without apology as Christians. The witness must accompany the work, or the work will not endure, and the world is hungry for our witness. The world is hungry for our bold witness. That's what the world wants. The world wants to see a difference from us. They're dying for that. The scripture says, blessed are the feet that bring good news. That's us. That's me and you. And again, if you're at a point in your life where you're afraid to do this, then let's get together. We'll go out. We'll get a cup of coffee. I'll show you how to just evangelize to a stranger. And I know many of you are doing that. I'm so proud of you. And for those of you who still feel frightened, it's okay. God's not mad. But God will, He will do whatever it takes. And the measurement that He will use in order to bring you to that place, because He's changing me and you more and more into the image of Christ. That's what this table's about. This table isn't a goodwill table. It's not a church table. It's a table where we come together and we embrace in this sacrament to be strengthened by God's Holy Spirit. Our eyes see the bread and the cup, the juice in place of wine, and we are to be encouraged as we are reminded what Jesus did for us. He set the greatest example for me and for you. The world is looking for a bold witness. Your family is looking for a bold witness. Some of your family may not even acknowledge it. They may not even allow you to know it. But they're dying for you to share with them a piece of your life and tell them the truth. There are family members here in this church. Look around. Oh, they're hungry for you to come and say, hey, listen, would you like to get together? where you would be willing to share a piece of your life with them, setting the example of what it means. You have it in you. The Spirit lives inside of you. It's God who's going to give you the confidence. It's going to create a boldness. I love